Oh, let's talk about Jesus. Little Timmy was on his way to church. He's in the car with his little sister in the back seat, and he wasn't exactly happy about going to church on Easter because his shoes were new and they were too tight, and his tie pinched his throat, and the weather outside was just perfect. Too perfect to be cooped up inside. And so he was sulking in the back seat of the car and watching his little sister as she primped in the window with her ponytail. And his parents heard him muttering, "I don't see why we have to go to church on Easter anyway. They keep telling the same stories and we already know the ending." Yep, Timmy. Jesus died on a cruel cross. He was dead for 3 days, and he came back to life, witnessed by hundreds of people. And he's still alive today. Somebody put this up this week, on Facebook, and I liked it. The gospel is the only story where the hero dies for the villain. The villain is us. Palm Sunday, last week, we looked at the Apostle Thomas overcoming his doubts and proclaiming at the end, seeing the resurrected Christ, bowing in his presence, saying, "My Lord and my God." Let's look at another character this morning. Let's look at a story from John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Another person whose hero gave his life for her. John 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been delivered from some major spiritual issues. She was one of the last ones at the cross, and now she's the first one at the empty tomb, looking for her hero. No one ever loved Jesus as much as Mary Magdalene. Jesus had done something for her that no one else could ever do. And she could never forget it. Tradition says that Mary was a scarlet sinner whom Jesus reclaimed and forgave and purified. But how much of that is actually true? What do we really know about Mary Magdalene? In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "It came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 apostles were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons." Wow. Mary Magdalene. The name Magdalene indicates that she probably came from Magdala, which is just north on the Sea of Galilee, just north of the modern-day Tiberias. What were the 7 demons that were cast out of her? I know some of you teenagers are checking my sermons to look to see how much Google AI you can find that I have quoted in my sermons. Naughty children. Well, I'm going to just say up front, here's what Google AI says about the 7 demons. The Bible does not name or specifically list the 7 demons cast out of Mary Magdalene. The number 7 in this context often symbolizes completeness, suggesting a total severe possession or affliction, rather than 7 distinct named spiritual entities. Okay, Google, thank you for your help. That's not very helpful. While popular tradition often links demons to alcohol or drugs or sexual immorality or prostitution, the Bible does not support this claim. It only indicates that she was plagued by serious spiritual oppression and demonic possession from which Jesus set her free. I did a little more research. What did the Catholics say? The first pope, in my opinion, Pope Gregory, 596 BC, he popularized the idea that the seven represented the seven deadly sins. What are they? Come on, you all know the seven deadly sins, don't you? What's number one? Pride. Number two? Well, we got the first one. All right, here they are. Envy, anger, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. Well, was it physical or mental illness? Many scholars argue that the demons represented severe physical illnesses or psychiatric disorders or addictions rather than spiritual or moral failings. Some interpreters suggest they represent seven spiritual obstacles or vices she needed to help to overcome, such as ignorance or poverty or just darkness or social injustice. Scripture says they were seven devils, demons, demonic fallen angel, evil spirits which possessed her. How that affected her conduct, we aren't told. We are told of her transformation, her deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus cast seven demons from her, she became one of his most devout followers. One of our problems in our culture is that Mary Magdalene has been associated with a woman in the city who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7, verse 37. Here's what it says. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's home and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. How many women are sinners, by the way? Just asking for a friend. One or two here today? How about every single one of you naughty girls? And boys, all of us. But there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing him with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Mary Magdalene is nowhere in the Bible identified as a prostitute or as an immoral woman, despite popular Hollywood portrayals of her. She's often associated with a woman whom Jesus saved from stoning in John chapter 8, a woman taken into the temple, probably bare naked, thrown down at his feet, caught in the act of adultery. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says that happened. It doesn't say that it was Mary Magdalene. But again, it's just an association with no evidence. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it made this connection that Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman. This view is possible, but it's not mentioned in the Bible. Mary Magdalene witnessed most of the events surrounding the crucifixion. She was present at the mock trials of Jesus. She heard Pontius Pilate pronounce the death sentence. She saw Jesus beaten and humiliated. She was one of the women who stood near Jesus during the crucifixion, as we know, trying to comfort him in his death. As the earliest witness of the resurrection of Jesus, she was sent by Jesus to tell the others, John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Although this is the last mention of her in the Bible, she was probably among the women who gathered with the apostles to await the promised coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. The fictional novel, The Da Vinci Code, it makes the claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. However, there is no evidence whatsoever to support the belief that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. The Bible does not even hint at such an idea, nor is there any evidence or even a hint that suggests that the Lord Jesus was ever sexually involved with anyone. At one time, the Mormon Church taught that Jesus had multiple wives and children. And in fact, Joseph Smith was a direct descendant of Jesus. But they no longer endorse that position officially. Mary had suffered much, and she loved much. She loved Jesus. It was the custom in Palestine to visit the tomb of a loved one for 3 days after the body had been laid to rest. Jesus' friends could not come to the tomb on the Sabbath because it was a holy day, and the journey there would have broken the Sabbath law, and they could have been arrested and prosecuted. The Sabbath is our Saturday. So it was on Sunday morning when Mary came to the tomb. She came very early. The word in Greek suggests that it was the last watch of the morning, which is from 4 to 6 a.m. So she's there before 6 a.m. in the gray dark. She came after a very sleepless night. When she arrived at the tomb, she was amazed and shocked. Tombs in ancient times were covered by a stone in front of the opening. There was a groove, and I've been on a tour bus in Israel, and all of a sudden, one time, we're going down a major highway, and the bus driver slammed on his brakes and pulled over. And he said, "Pardon the interruption, but look at the tomb." Right there beside the road was a round stone. And he said, what the family does is they, when someone dies, they just roll the stone back and throw grandpa in. And then somebody else and roll the stone back in place. And the next person that dies, they just scoop gramps away, pile him in, you know, just put all the bones together, and they put the next body in there. That's the way they did it. We're much more dignified in the way we do it. We burn them and then scatter the ashes. I'm teasing, come on. Well, when she arrived at the tomb, she was amazed and shocked. Matthew tells us that the authorities had actually sealed that stone to the tomb. They had put wax seals with a leather cord so that they would know if the stone had been removed or not. When she saw that the stone had been removed, she mistakenly thought that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. Mary is the supreme instance of one who went on loving and believing even when she could not understand. And that is the love and the belief which in the end finds glory. She ran to tell Peter and John the bad news. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Let me make some points here about Mary. Jesus meets us right where we are. For Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying. What is Jesus going to say to her? Woman, why are you weeping? Down in verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, the angel said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He then spoke words of comfort when he asked her the very same question, woman, why are you weeping? In that culture, weeping for the loss of a loved one was done in a very loud voice. Now I know what that's all about. I was sitting right back there when my late wife Hope was buried on Valentine's Day 11 years ago, and I was weeping. I wasn't loud about it. I tried to keep it quiet, but it's uncontrollable. She is weeping. She's grieving the loss of her hero. Her shoulders are heaving. The Greek word is meaning constant, unrestrained sobbing. Jesus gently invites her to talk about her tears. Why are you crying? Jesus knows all about those things that make us sad. He understands our fears and our anxiety and our loneliness. And he wants to walk through our pain with us. Mary is honest with him. Think of all the tears that have been shed through all the years of human history. Jesus doesn't always take away our agony, but he stands on resurrection ground as the answer to our sadness. And there's a day coming, according to Revelation 21:4, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Jesus meets Mary right there where she is and begins to reveal himself in the midst of her sorrow. Don't miss the fact that the first person Jesus appeared to was a woman with a painful spiritual past who is hurting, who is weeping. Her hero came to give his life for a villain, for sinners. He offers hope for the hopeless and healing for our hurts, healing for our habits and our hang-ups. Are we crying on the inside today? Some of you are, I know. Jesus knows all about it. Invite him into your pain. He will meet you right where you are. Go in prayer, maybe with tears, as Mary did. Why are you weeping? Second, Jesus knows us personally. Jesus just said one word to her after that. One simple word. It's kind of funny what takes place in the second part of this verse. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I'll get him. I don't know why she would think the gardener would be interested in stealing a body, or that she as a woman would be strong enough to take away a full-grown adult male, but she's obviously not thinking clearly because of all the grief that she is experiencing. In his second exclamation, found in verse 16, Jesus said just one word to her, Maria, Mary. But then he added a little bit. We have to go to another gospel to see that part of it. All Jesus had to do was speak her name, and verse 16 tells us that she immediately turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, a term of highest respect. It was more than rabbi. It was like she was saying, my master, my teacher, my hero. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus knows everything about you and loves you anyway? He cares deeply for you, regardless of what you've done, or how many demons have been cast out of you, or how you've been living. In Mark 16:7, the angels tell the women specifically to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus was alive. Even the angels wanted Peter to know that it wasn't over just because he had cursed and bailed out on Jesus. God loves so fully. He loves to restore fallen people, villains. The hero has given his life for villains. I like what Max Lucado writes. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. The resurrected Christ, our hero, is speaking our name this morning. Do you hear him? Will you follow him? Well, let's do another one. Jesus gives us a message through Mary. After hearing her name, Mary drops to her knees, and Matthew 28:9 tells us that she grabs onto his feet in worship now that she's found what she thought she had lost forever, Jesus, her hero. She doesn't want to let go. Jesus gently rebuked her and said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." Mary was still going to have a friendship with him, but it was going to be much deeper and much richer and spiritual once he ascended into heaven. It would be internal, spiritual, but unlike anything she had experienced before. After reframing their relationship, Jesus gives Mary a message. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus uses the term, my brothers. He's called his followers servants in other times. He's even called them friends. But now that he is alive from the dead, he has a new relationship with us through the new birth. Those who proclaim his name are now brothers and sisters. Mary was responsible to deliver the news about this new relationship. The first two letters of gospel are go. Mary would have been content to just sit at her hero's feet, soak up the fellowship and the teaching. We're a lot like that, I think. Sometimes we'd rather just sit than to serve. Would we rather gather in a holy huddle than scatter out? Mary gets up and she does what he says. She goes. She leaves Jesus and goes. Jesus took her sorrow and shame and grief and gave her a message to share with others. Three exclamations so far are given to Mary. Mary, her name, knowing her personally. Stop clinging to me. Go. Easter Sunday night, while the disciples are gathered in fear, locked behind a thick wooden door in an upper room, Jesus speaks again. He says something different. Jesus provides peace in the midst of anxiety. The resurrection is all about reconciliation between people. Mary sent for Peter and John, and later on that resurrection day, others met Jesus, as we read at the sunrise service on the Emmaus Road. While the followers are fearful and ambushed by anxiety, Jesus miraculously appears in the room and exclaims, "Peace be with you." Jesus wants to extend peace to us as well. He doesn't gloss over our past. He is well aware of the mistakes that we have made and the failures we've had. He knows how we've scorned him and denied him and rejected him, thinking of Peter. He understands our anxiety and unbelief, thinking of Thomas. Yet he who still holds out his hands offers peace. Do we want this peace, or are we content to cower in fear, hiding in our dark corners? Don't lock yourself behind thick walls and shut others out. Instead, allow the Lord to give you his perfect peace. Oh, let's keep going. Jesus gives us a job to do and the power to do it. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you again." He then commissioned them by giving them a job to do. "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Just like Mary was told to go and tell, now all of his followers are given a task to tell as well. The object of Christianity isn't to invite people into our churches. It's our churches to go out to them. Are you searching for purpose and meaning in life? Jesus offers everything you're looking for. Once we surrender our lives to him, he will give us a job to do and the spiritual gifts and abilities that we need to minister to others. I remember when I first came to this church as pastor, many years ago, I was interviewing a new church member in my office, and I looked at him and said, "What are you going to do in the church? What's your spiritual gift?" It's a question I asked the new members, and he folded his arms and he said, "I've paid my dues. Nothing. Not gonna do nothing." Well, that man did nothing, and he soon stepped into the Lord's presence. I don't know if those two events were tied together or not, I'm not sure, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most incredible event ever, and he tells us just go and tell people about it. Oh, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And Jesus calls us to deal with our doubts. Remember, I talked last week about Thomas. While the disciples were gathered in the upper room on Easter Sunday night, they received peace and power, but Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see it. He didn't believe it. When he heard what he missed, he crossed his arms and he said in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger into the nails where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it." In the original, it's quite forceful. "I positively will not believe." Well, the Lord Jesus made 11 different appearances and no less than 500 different people over 40 days after the resurrection. There's plenty of proof concerning the resurrection if you're willing to believe it. But what about Thomas? A week later, he meets Thomas again. He appears in the room, in the midst. He just appears. The doors are locked, it's tight security. There he is, and he looks right at Thomas. He said, "Thomas, come on. Put your finger in the nail holes in my hands or in my side. Stop being unbelieving and believe." Having said all of that, I wonder if some of you may be hiding behind your questions and your doubts today. The truth of the matter is that you may have heard a lot about it, but you have a hard heart and you just don't want to believe. In other words, you're not really interested in the proof of Christianity because you don't want to stop living the way that you're living. Your problem may not be intellectual at all. It may be moral. Jesus calls us to saving faith. For Mary and for Thomas, the resurrection validates all of the claims of Jesus and verifies that he has conquered sin and Satan and death. The disciples had the privilege of seeing Jesus with their own eyes. Mary grabbed his ankles. Thomas was able to, I don't know, if did he have the courage to really touch Jesus? I don't think so. I think he was embarrassed, humiliated. In verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 5 right now. In verse 29, it says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Someone has called this resurrection story the greatest recognition scene in all literature. To Mary belongs the glory of being the first person to see the risen Christ. The whole story is scattered with indications of her love for Jesus. She came back to the tomb early in the morning, alone. She took the message from Jesus to Peter and John, and then must have been left behind when they went to the tomb and then left. And she's there alone and meets Jesus personally. So that by the time she got there, they were gone, but Jesus was there. So she stood there weeping. There's no need to seek for elaborate reasons why Mary did not recognize Jesus. The simple and the poignant fact is that she could not see him through her tears. Her whole conversation with the person she thought to be the gardener shows her love. Love for her hero, her God. As Thomas will say later, a week later, after seeing the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." There once was a young artist who brought a picture of Jesus to the 19th century French painter and illustrator, Gustave Doré, for his verdict. Doré was slow to give it, but at last he did so in one sentence. He looked at the young artist and said, "You don't love him, or you would have painted him better." We can neither understand Jesus nor help others to understand him unless we take our hearts to him as well as our minds, or our feet coming into church. Have we humbled ourselves before him and received what he has done for us? I love what one author says, "Jesus walked out of the grave so he could walk into our lives." He is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for John chapter 5, verse 24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life and will not be condemned, for he has crossed over from death to life. It's just simply a matter of realizing that the hero gave his life for a villain, and that villain just simply has to turn to him and receive the death that he has accomplished on the cross as payment for our sins. To as many as received him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Father, we thank you. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.